If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Roy Chapman's going to read to us Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20.
Page 1130, Romans chapter 3, from verses 1 through to 20. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument, says Paul. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have an advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And this is God's word to us today.
Thanks, Roy. And if you can have that open in front of you, that would be great. Romans 3, 1 to 20. It's fair to say that Hollywood, over the past couple of weeks, has been shaken by allegations against Harvey Weinstein. Multiple accusations of him using his powerful position in film to sexually assault, even rape women, in return for career security and promotion. And there's justified outrage at what has been going on, his abuse of power, and appropriate cries for justice. Amidst all those voices, all those cries, there's one struck out to me as being very poignant and honest. Screenwriter Scott Rosenberg worked with Weinstein, and he said this past week that whilst rape claims there came as a shock, most were aware of Weinstein's overly aggressive behavior. And he said this, like I said, everybody knew. Do you know how I am sure this is true? Because I was there, and I saw you, and I talked about it with you. You, the big producers, you, the big directors, you, the big agents, you, the big financiers, and you, the big rival studio chiefs, and you, the big actors, you, the big actresses, you, the big models, you, the big journalists, you the big screenwriters, you the big rock stars, you the big restaurateurs, you the big politicians. I saw you, all of you. God help me. I was there with you. And Rosenberg admitted to staying quiet while Weinstein continued to throw lavish parties and make everyone's movies. And he said this, "And for that, I am eternally sorry." To all the women who had to suffer this, I am eternally sorry. And what he's saying is very, very powerful. What Weinstein did was outrageous. But in our silence, we were part of this ugly mess. There is guilt that also lies at our door. We are all of us in different ways guilty. That is pretty much what Paul has been saying in Romans chapter 1 and 2. And it's a bit like Paul is looking at Earth from a window in the International Space Station. He sees the whole of humanity from that vantage point. And in chapter 1, 18 to 32, he describes what you might call Weinstein behavior, and it's outrageous. Paul talks there of people living in open rebellion against God, under his wrath. People given over to sinful desires, sexual immorality and perversion, inflamed with lust, depraved minds, people who do what ought not to be done, full of envy and deceit, arrogant and boastful, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. But as Paul views the whole of humanity, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he also sees those who pass judgment on other people. And he says, "You are not without guilt. You, the moral criticizers, you, the one who say, 'I've lived a good life,' you, the ones who think you're not as sinful as others, you, the moral pillars of society, you, the good neighbors, you, the religious, you, the ones who tick Christian on the national census, you, the Bible lovers, you, the churchgoers, you, the baptized, you, the church members." And it's like Paul says, "I see you all of you, and I'm there with you, part of this ugly mess. Guilt lies at our door too. For in our morality, we have not lived up to our own standards, let alone God's. We've been to varying degrees hypocritical, not practiced what we preached. We've been superficial and trusted our own religious deeds." And so God also calls good religious types, as well as the Harvey Weinsteins, to repent and to say, "I am so sorry. To you, God, I am sorry. I am eternally sorry. Please forgive me." You know, Scott Rosenberg's confession, his challenge to the whole film industry, it is pretty provocative, isn't it? And so is Paul's challenge. We're part of this ugly mess. Guilt lies at our door too. At the door of every man and woman and boy and girl. No matter how good, no matter how religious. And Romans chapter 1 and 2 would likely have been met with astonishment and anger from Paul's Jewish readers. He's saying, look, there's basically no difference between being a Jew or a Gentile, religious or irreligious, when it comes to getting right with God, in terms of whether we need salvation. Jewish rules and rituals, they did not exempt them from God's just judgment. They didn't make them his people. And so in chapter 3, Paul enters a debate with an imaginary Jewish heckler. And he's addressing potential objections to the gospel, probably that he used to have as a Pharisee. Now, we're going to skim over verses 1 to 8 this morning, and you can look at those in life groups this week in more detail. But I want to note something in passing, and it's this. The plausible gospel. The plausible gospel. In other words, the gospel, it does make sense. What Paul does is he presents in those 8 verses 4 potential Jewish objections. Firstly, that Paul's teaching undermined God's promise, verse 1 and 2. God's faithfulness, verse 3 and 4. God's justice, verse 5 and 6. And God's glory in 7 and 8. You won't be able to read it quite that quick, don't worry. That's for this week in life groups, okay? And what Paul does, he takes each one of those and he shows that the teaching of the gospel doesn't in fact undermine those things. Now, you'll notice when you look at those in life group that actually they're probably not questions you're asking. They're very first century Jewish questions. But the fact that Paul deals with them shows that he was a man who took time to think about the worldview of those he was speaking to and who made the effort to deal with those objections to the gospel. You know, objections to the gospel are no different today. So they're very different today, but they're numerous. They're no different in the fact that they're there, but they are different objections today. And I want to ask this morning, are you like Paul in this? Are you taking time to understand? Are you listening to the objections people have to the gospel? And are you getting equipped? Where are you getting equipped to answer those questions? To speak faithfully and lovingly into them. So that your friends, your family, your colleagues can see the gospel is in fact plausible. Where are you being trained to show the gospel is plausible? I mean, think of it. What the Bible says about Jesus being the only way to God, the reality of eternal judgment, Jesus' resurrection, the Bible's teaching on sexuality, or male and female roles, the list could go on. There are many things that clash in our culture that can make the gospel sound implausible to people. Now, the gospel is entirely plausible. It makes sense. But every week, thousands upon thousands of messages bombard your soul from the world around you. Godless messages that make the gospel sound implausible. And this is an unashamed plea to you as a church family to avail yourselves of the support that we invest hours and hours in to try and provide you with, to help you live with confidence in an unbelieving world. And there are three things that as elders we see as key to this. Our Sunday mornings, we've got two things, so learning for life, and 11 o'clock service, and then thirdly, life groups midweek. So learning for life, we're trying to look at what are the issues that make people say the gospel isn't plausible. And let's spend some interactive time teaching, discussing, helping each other so that we're confident that we are living a plausible gospel and we can communicate that to other people. That is one of the big aims of learning for life. And if you're not sure what you do with your kids in that time, we have a kids club here as well. Come along and join us for that. 11 o'clock service, our second thing. So worshiping together, Bible teaching around God's word, where we grow in love for God. And those things together, spending time together as a church family, fellowship helps us see the gospel is plausible. This is what it looks like for you in your life, and how has it gone this week? In living for Jesus. You need that. Your children, if you've got kids, they need to see, they need to know our church family. But we need time together for that. Showing the gospel is plausible. And then life groups. Journeying with a few people, a bit deeper. Discussing the preached word from Sunday. Again, it's at a time midweek where we can get together and we grow together. And we journey, we develop Christian friendships. You see, Paul, he invested time in showing the gospel is plausible. And we need to invest time in this. Do talk about that further in life groups this week. But I want to urge you this morning, make the most of those three key things in our church family. They're designed to help you live confident that the gospel is plausible and to communicate that the gospel is plausible. Back to Paul's argument here. He's made the case in chapter 1 and 2 that the good, the bad, and the religious were all part of this ugly mess. Guilt lies at our door too. And now he sums up with God's concluding verdict in verses 9 to 18. And what Paul does in verse 9, you may have noticed in the reading, he comes back to the question that he actually poses in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Verse 9, what should we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. All under the power of sin. That is a pretty big statement, isn't it? And Paul backs up this damning verdict on the human race with Old Testament scripture. Let's just feel the weight of what God says, summing up humanity. Verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's pretty grim reading, isn't it? Notice three things there about our sinfulness. Firstly, sin is godlessness. Sin is godlessness. At the start there in verse 11, and at the end in verse 18, we learn that no one seeks God and there is no fear of God before their eyes. See, the heart of our sinfulness is that we dethrone God from his rightful throne. And we enthrone ourselves as king of our lives. We don't seek him. There's no room for him in our thoughts by nature. We don't love him as we should. And we are recklessly determined to live as mini gods in God's world. So it's godlessness. Secondly, sin affects every part of our humanity. I wonder if you notice that. The different body parts mentioned, every faculty, every function, our minds, our motives, our emotions, our conscience, our will. All of them given to us to glorify God, but instead ruined by sin. Now let's be clear on this. Paul is saying that every aspect of our humanity, it really is under the power of sin. See, our depravity, it's not that we are as sinful, as evil as we possibly could be, but that every aspect of our humanity is affected. It is ruined by our sin. So it affects every part of our humanity, but also, thirdly, sin affects everyone. It affects everyone. Just notice that negatively, just look at the phrase repeated four times in verses 10 to 12. There is no one. There is no one. There is no one. There is no one. It's four times. Positively, verse 12, all have turned away. And you might be thinking, really? Is this really true of everybody? Tim Keller helpfully writes this. He says, how can it be true that no one does good? In verse 12 and following. And he says, it's because motive matters. But our motives are always mixed. So here's an extreme example. Let's imagine you help an elderly lady across the road. That's a good act. because you are hoping to get money from her. That is a bad motive. So you actually are not doing good. We weren't doing it for her. We were doing it for ourselves. But it was a selfish act. But actually, it's even worse than that. It was also hypocritical because you look good in the process. So if we do good deeds in order to be saved, we are doing good for ourselves, not for God. It's selfishly motivated. So good deeds are not done then for God, and they're not truly good unless a person has accepted and grasped the gospel. So once we know we're loved by God because of Christ, then we're free to do good, to feed the hungry, visit the sick, clothe the poor, all for their sake and for God's. But God's concluding verdict on us is that by nature, all of us are under the power of sin. Our sin is the sin of godlessness. It affects every part of us and every one of us. And because of that, because God is just, Paul arrives at humanity's final judgment. Humanity's final judgment in verses 19 and 20. Now, in case there were religious Jewish people who were thinking that verses 10 to 18, those quotations from God's law in the Old Testament, didn't describe them, Paul says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, you religious people. So that every mouth, religious and irreligious, may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Just think of it. Every single moment, there are millions and millions of people who are speaking. I'm one of them. And many words, they're good words. They're helpful words that are being said throughout the world at this very moment. But so often our words are wrong words. Many of our words are self-justifying words. We have an active, if you like, inner lawyer. But on Judgment Day, when we stand before Jesus, it's going to be, amongst many things, it's going to be eerie. There will be this eerie silence with no one having anything to say. Every mouth silenced. There's a well-known story told of the famous British philosopher Bertrand Russell. And he was once asked what he would say if he found himself before God on Judgment Day. And God said to him, "Why didn't you believe in me?" Russell shot straight back, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." But the reality is, on Judgment Day, Bertrand Russell, along with everyone else, will say this: there's nothing to say. Every mouth silenced. No appeals against God's judgment. No one will say, "But I'm not as bad as Harvey Weinstein. But God, I didn't know. But I went to church. But I lived a good life. But God, you didn't make yourself clear enough." Every single heart will acknowledge on that day that guilt lies at our door and sin must be punished. And no amount of good deeds can cancel out our guilt. Look at verse 20. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." And the works of the law there, they refer to our efforts to keep God's law, to get right with him. And Paul's saying that they have no power to make us righteous because we fail to keep God's law, as Paul has shown so powerfully in chapter 2. Instead, actually, God's law it actually highlights our sinfulness. It condemns us because it shows where we've failed. It itemizes where we have failed, where we've rebelled. And that's why every mouth will be silent then on Judgment Day. But you know, a silent mouth is a spiritual condition that we need now if we are to be saved from the just judgment of God we deserve then. A silent mouth is a spiritual condition. It's the attitude which knows that we can't save ourselves. As I'm just talking this through, think through, is this me? Do I have this spiritual condition of a silent mouth? An attitude which knows we can't save ourselves, has no defense to make, no goodness to offer, has given up justifying ourselves to God and excusing our sin. You see, without a silent mouth, realizing we're guilty before God, we will never come to God with empty hands and to receive the righteousness, the salvation that he offers. We typically blame our behavior on our genes, on our upbringing, our education, our society, our hardships. And God gives us more dignity as human beings than this. Now, we can be hugely affected by negative influences, but we are not ultimately helpless victims. God gives us more dignity than that. The dignity of being responsible for our behavior. The whole world will be held accountable to God. Verse 19. And so what God calls us to now is to be speechless before him. No more self-justifying words. And to repent. To open our mouths with saying, I am sorry. To you, God, I'm sorry. I'm eternally sorry. Please forgive me. And you know, until we are at that place, we will not be ready to hear the wonderful but now of verse 21. And I can assure you that from now on in Romans, we change gear. It's been a lot of bad news, isn't it, in Romans so far? And helpfully so. Paul has been trying to make a watertight case for the fact that we need salvation, every single one of us. But look at the but now in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You know, our only hope is Jesus, his perfect life on our behalf, his saving death that he died in our place to take the punishment for our sin. And it is against the dark backdrop of Romans 1:18 to 3:20 that we see this is incredible news. I mean, just look, let's flip around verses 10 to 18. And just look at how wonderful Jesus is from those verses. Have a look at them. Verse 10. There is one righteous, just one. Verse 11. There is one who understands. There is one who was with God and sought his will. When facing the cross, for our forgiveness, prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Verse 12. He was the only one who never turned away from God. I and the Father are one, said Jesus. I always do my Father's will. He is altogether of infinite worth. He is the only one who truly does good. The only one. Christ died for sins once for all. the good for the bad to bring you to God. That is a pretty good deed. Verse 13, his throat is an open fountain of life. His tongue was experienced at truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The anti-venom for sin's deadly curse was on his lips. Words like repent and believe the good news. I am the sin doctor. I came not to call the healthy, the righteous, but the sick, sinners, to repentance. Verse 14, his mouth was full of blessing and sweet warmth of welcome. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 15, his feet were swift to bring life, eternal life. I am the resurrection, the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Verse 16, healing and deep joy marked his way. For the joy that was set before Jesus, the joy of saving billions of people, he endured the cross and has sat down at the right hand of God, victorious. Verse 17, and the way of peace, peace with God, was the very thing that he came to make possible for us to know through his death. Verse 18, there is perfect relationship between the Son and the Father. You know, Jesus is such a wonderful Savior. Can you see that from those verses as we flip them round? And we stand before God, speechless, condemned in our sin without him. And having a silent mouth that no longer self-justifies, we need to then open our mouths today and say, I am sorry. To you, God, I am sorry. I am eternally sorry. Please forgive me because Jesus died for me. And you know, if that is your prayer, on Judgment Day, Jesus will break that deafening silence in words that express, verses 21 to 24, to you. The righteousness of God has been made known in my life, death and resurrection, prophesied in the Old Testament. God's righteousness I have given to you who have put your trust in me for salvation. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All of you, you've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. But all of my people are justified freely by God's grace through redemption that came through me. And Jesus will say, welcome. Welcome into my eternal kingdom. No more silence. Open your mouths and let us rejoice together for all eternity. We have a great God, a wonderful Savior. Let's never forget that without him we are condemned. We deserve his wrath, but Jesus took it for us. And I'm looking forward to spending time thinking through from Romans, what does that mean? How does that happen? What does it look like in our lives? Let's pause before we sing our final song this morning. Maybe you're someone who has an open mouth, still justifying a life without God, without him at the center. God calls us to have a silent mouth and to recognize our sinfulness and come to him for salvation. But then to have an open mouth of praise and blessing him for great salvation. Why not just spend a moment in the quiet and pray home what God has been saying to you this morning?